There is no sensible woman, Christian or otherwise, who wants an ungodly man for a husband. There may be a few senseless women that do, but you don't want one of them for a wife. Now, a husband is a man who's married. But a husband, being a man who's married, is not necessarily a godly husband. Those words are never explicitly connected in the Scriptures, godly and husband. What is a godly husband? What makes a man a godly man? Is it simply that he talks about spiritual things occasionally? Is he someone that strikes you as being in touch with his feelings? Is it someone who doesn't raise his voice, controls his temper well, manages not to offend people, considers the feelings of others? Does that make a man a godly man? It may make him an excellent politician. But those things don't necessarily make him a godly man. Is he godly simply because he's a church-going man? I think we know that that's not the definition of godliness, because there are plenty of ungodly men in churches of all stripes across the land, and some of them in the pulpits. In the Scriptures, in the New Testament, Jesus gives us the living, breathing definition of godliness. And he's the example we're meant to follow. Peter tells us as much in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He left us an example that we should walk in his steps, that we should follow his example. My eyes aren't what they used to be. I've got to get that where I can see it now. Christ is described in the Scriptures as the bridegroom in Mark chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. In John chapter 3, verse 29, he's the biblical model of a godly husband. Not because, as foolish and unlearned people sometimes suggest, that he was married to Mary Magdalene or something of that sort. That's nonsense. But rather because he is the bridegroom, the husband, if you will, of his church, his body. We're the bride. And when we understand that, then we begin to understand the model that we're to follow as husbands, as well as the role that we're to fulfill as the bride of Christ. When we look at the Christ, we see a man, God in human form, really, who did at times display strength, display even anger in a righteous context. But we also see someone who was tender, who was gentle with little children, who was compassionate, who did not hesitate even to shed tears at the grave of a beloved friend. A godly man is going to possess all of those qualities in some degree and more. Now there's one thing, mark it down, fellas. There's one thing of which we can be absolutely certain. No man can be a godly husband before he is a godly man. A number of years ago, Judith Martin, who for many years wrote the Miss Manners column in the paper, wrote a book encompassing much of the wisdom that she'd acquired through the years. I read the book. It was a worthwhile read. It was Miss Manners' Guide to Excruciatingly Correct Behavior or something like that. But one of the observations that she made in that book pertained to husbands, wives, and in the particular context, weddings. And I thought of this as Rick was speaking a moment ago, and I think there's an application here that we need to consider. She made the observation that in too many weddings, the focus is on making sure that the wedding day is the happiest day of the bride's and groom's life. If you achieve that goal, think about what that means. Each day thereafter is going to be slightly less happy until eventually husband and wife part company. Brothers, your wedding day, the day in which you become a husband, is the beginning point, not the apex of being a godly husband. Now, our study in this hour is going to center around some contrasts, four of them to be precise, that will concentrate our attention on some of the key principles, some of the key scriptures that relate to being first godly men and then godly husbands. A godly husband is a man who chooses personal responsibility rather than dependence on another. He recognizes that one day he's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of the things done in the body, including the things done in the home as a husband. And instead of trying to lay those responsibilities off on someone else, he accepts and embraces those to be fulfilled to the best of his ability. A godly husband is a man who recognizes that the stereotype of the head of the home and the reality are two very different things. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he's going to follow the model of Jesus and not the model that is the stereotype of our society. His love for his wife, number 3, is going to be modeled on the Lord's love for his bride, the church. And that means that the dominant qualities in that love at times are going to be compassion and self-sacrifice. They're not going to be selfishness and self-satisfaction. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul instructs us with the model of Christ and the church and says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, in the same way, with the same passion, with the same characteristics that we see in the love of Christ. On a practical level, we're going to see that a husband, a godly husband, provides for his family's needs even ahead of his own and doesn't make excuses for slothfulness. And we'll be looking to Mark chapter 7 in that respect. Now let's expand on these things so that we can apply them to ourselves this morning. A godly man accepts gladly the responsibilities that God puts before him. The responsibility of being made in the image of God. What does that mean? It means that God created you with the ability to make choices. And you make some good choices in your life. And you make some foolish ones, don't you? We all do. We can be absolutely confident that we are 110% right about something, even when we're dead wrong. We can make some bad choices, can't we? We have the ability to get it right. We have the ability to get it wrong. And by giving us a law to follow, God has made us accountable. We have to recognize what God expects us to do. And not just recognize it, but do it. The world in which we live sets great store by recognizing our responsibilities, but there's strangely much less emphasis on actually fulfilling them. It's as if in the minds of many people, recognizing what you ought to be is enough. You don't have to actually carry through and become that godly man, that godly husband. But God gave us a law. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, He ordained the world such that we're to walk in His steps. We're to follow His word. And that point touches all of life, not just marriage. But fellas, never lose sight of the fact that we're responsible for God's marriage law. We're responsible to God for upholding His standard when it comes to our relationships with our wives. The words of Amos chapter 5 and verse 14 summarize very well his general expectation. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you've spoken. But in that, we have to remember, God defines the good, not us. A godly husband is going to incorporate God's will in building his home. He's going to acknowledge that he's not the authority God is. How do you describe the responsibilities, the duties, the job of being a husband? Where do you go to find the list of qualifications? How do you apply for that job? If we surveyed all of us here this morning and said, what does it take to be a husband? What's involved in it? Most of us might say, well, you've got to provide for your wife. You've got to be the provider. You've got to be the protector. You've got to be the guide or the leader or words like that. Now, if we go next door where my bride is speaking, some of those good sisters might add words like, well, he needs to be my confidant. He needs to be my companion. He needs to be my counselor. He needs to be the person that I can talk to and pour my heart out to. And some of you fellows probably, you hear those words and think, oh, ho, ho. Some of us would come up with words like leader of the home, head of the wife. And that takes us over to Ephesians 5 and verse 23. That's in the minds of much of our society one of the most controversial ideas presented in the world today. That's one of the ideas that much of our society pushes back against with all of its might, that the husband would be the head of the wife, that he would have any sense of being in charge of things or something of that sort. Why, how dare you? But you see, the problem, and there is a problem with that kind of reaction, is that that image of Ephesians 5 and the model that Paul gives us there equates head with tyrant. It equates head with dictator. And it equates wife with chattel or property or slave. But when you go to Ephesians chapter 5 and you read that in its context, that's not what you find, is it? When you look at Jesus as our role model for the ideal godly husband, you don't find him behaving as a dictator, as a tyrant. You don't find him treating the church as chattel, do you? In reality, that expression that creates so much heat for so many people really describes our responsibility within the home. Not to rule with a rod of iron, but to set the standard of godliness, to raise the bar of loving dedication, to be the pace setter for every good and godly quality in the home. And to be, as much as in us lies, the perfect model of purging out ungodliness, unrighteousness, intolerance, unkindness, and so forth. That passage does not authorize us to drive the marriage. It authorizes us to lead. What Paul describes here is love like that of God. He's describing the kind of love God has for us when he talks about husbands loving their wives. He's talking about us learning, and it is a learned behavior, learning to give unselfishly of ourselves, learning to treasure a wife more than we treasure ourselves. There's no license anywhere in the Scripture, much less here in Ephesians chapter 5, for wife abuse. There's no license given anywhere in the Scriptures, much less right here in Ephesians chapter 5, for a man to dominate his wife without consideration or care for her spirit or her feelings. There is authorization for each one of us to put his wife's needs, cares, fears, concerns ahead of our own, and to do our very best to allay those things, to strengthen, encourage, and lift up that precious woman who has entrusted herself to our care. Now, a godly husband has to love his wife with the same self-sacrificial love that Jesus has for the church. And that's one of the main points that Paul makes here in Ephesians chapter 5. He must be faithful to her alone. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, God said concerning marriage, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they too shall become one." Rick did an excellent job of pointing out in his lesson a moment ago that in leaving and cleaving, one does not abandon family, one does not stop honoring father and mother, and in a very true sense, when you marry that girl, you marry her family. Trust me. My father-in-law is sitting over here on my right, and he's just smiling at me. But I love him dearly, and I wouldn't trade him for anything. God has blessed me with the best in-laws that ever were, and I'm thankful every day for them. Pray for your in-laws every day. But God expects you to be faithful to your wife. When you turn over to Malachi chapter 2, one of the things that is greatly, greatly offensive to God is a man who deserts, who betrays the wife of his youth. That cuts both ways. God is just as offended by the woman who does that to her husband, but that's not the analogy that's presented there. It's the man, the pace setter, who goes off the course there. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter instructs us as husbands to honor our wives, to acknowledge them as being valuable, precious in the sight of God. Yes, he uses in that general context the words as the weaker vessel, but he doesn't say that she is. He says treat her as if she is. Be solicitous of her. Be caring and compassionate for her. Christian women are joint heirs with us of eternal life. And in most cases, for most of us, we wouldn't have the hope that we have had it not been for the influence of some godly woman, whether mother or wife, sister, other family member. We might not have the hope that we have were it not for a godly woman's influence. A godly husband, therefore, is going to treat his wife as the most exquisitely precious person in all of this world. Biblically, there is only one relationship that trumps the marriage, and that is my relationship with God. The only person who can come between me and my bride is the Lord Himself. And if I am what I ought to be, and she is what she ought to be, that will never happen. I appreciated Rick's analogy a moment ago of the marriage relationship as a triangle rather than a line. I agree. I believe that's an accurate depiction of it. Because if my relationship with my God is what it ought to be, and my wife's relationship with her God is what it ought to be, then our relationship with one another will become stronger and stronger and more like the relationship of Christ and His church every day that we live together. Because we're going to be focused on being together in heaven, helping one another get there. To really honor his wife, a man has to take the lead in righteousness. And that's an intimidating responsibility, isn't it, fellas? We don't want to be in the lead all the time, do we? That responsibility can become heavy at times. We get tired at times. And yet, that's how Christ treats His church. That's the role model our Father has given us to follow. On a purely practical level, when we turn over to passages like 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 and we compare that with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, a godly husband is going to support his wife and his family. He's going to provide to the best of his ability the material needs that they have. That doesn't mean that you're obligated to dress her in furs and let her drip diamonds along the pavement as she walks. If you have that ability, give thanks to God that He's blessed you so richly and recognize that you carry a heavy, heavy burden. To whom much is given of Him, much is required. But you're also not given an excuse to deny your wife simply because you don't want to get up and go to work. There's no room for laziness either in the kingdom of God or in a godly marriage. Now you may be the one who makes the practical decisions. You may be the one that sits down every week and balances the books and pays the bills. I don't enjoy doing that, and one of the reasons that I married my wife is that she does. I married a bookkeeper 29 years ago. I haven't balanced the checkbook since, and so long as the good Lord gives her breath, I don't intend to. She's better at it than I will ever hope to be, and I'm thankful for it. We've had those times that she said, we need to sit down and talk, and I go, I know what's coming. There's more month than money. But we work that out. And God has blessed me to be able to deal with those things without being stressed out about them, because she shows me what needs to be done. Now, have I abdicated my responsibility there? No, I've given thanks to God that He's given me a virtuous woman to take care of mundane things so I can concentrate on other things. It makes no difference whether you pay the bills, she pays the bills, doesn't matter. So long as you work together and help her toward heaven. Are you helping your wife go to heaven? That brings us really to the point of what this is all about. If you are a husband, if you plan to be a husband, then leadership, not dominance, but leadership, needs to be high on your agenda of traits to acquire. Spiritual leadership lays the foundation for the entire balance of life. We're not just talking about marriage here, but it has particular application in marriage. You can't be a godly husband without being a spiritual leader. It's part and parcel of the package. The two go together. But you can't lead if you don't know where you're going. If you don't know your destination, you don't know how to get there, you can't lead. I don't know, fellas, if any of the good ladies over here have a non-Christian husband in here. But if any of you are not brothers in Christ, you need to be. Because you can't effectively help your wife toward heaven if you're not going there too. You can't lead where you're not willing to go. That's trite, but it's true. You can't lead where you won't go. You won't lead where you're not going. And you're not going to heaven if you don't know the way. John chapter 14 and verse 6. To be godly, you've got to want to be where God is. You've got to want to be with Him. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6? In verses 19 and 20, He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Moth, rust, corrupt those things. Thieves can break in and steal those treasures. Instead, lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt those things, where they cannot be stolen. And then He summarized it in verse 21 and said, where your treasure is where your heart will be also. Now, it may be the case, fellas, that you're a brother in Christ married to a woman who's not a sister. And I don't fault you for that. I don't want to demean you in any way. But friend, brother, what greater treasure could you offer your wife than an example, than leadership that would motivate her, that would inspire her, that would encourage her to want to go where you're going, which is to be with your Father in heaven? Here's what Peter drives at in 1 Peter chapter 3. To inspire her to be with you in eternity in the presence of God. Your marriage is going to suffer if you're not willing to sacrifice for your wife. You may not want to accept it. You may not want to admit it. We live in a world filled with men who think that they're entitled to their toys and their pleasures and their space and so forth. But your marriage is going to suffer if you're not willing to sacrifice for your wife. That's simply an application of Paul's instruction in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. That each of us as a Christian is to count others better than himself. And that includes your wife. I don't know how many capable, able gospel preachers I have known through the years, but I've known a few, more than a few, who sacrificed wife and family while trying to save the world. Those of you men who are students in the school here, sit up and take notice. Don't lose your wife. Don't lose your family while you're trying to save the world. Start at home. It's been said sometimes, if you don't take anybody else to heaven with you, make sure you get there. And there's an element of truth to that. But do your best to take your bride with you. If God blesses your home with children, do your best to lead your children there. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow. Your marriage will suffer if you're not willing to sacrifice for your wife's benefit. Some couples never really become one, do they? That selfishness reflects a failure to understand what marriage really is. The joining of man and woman into one unit, one identity. Offensive as it is to some in the world, that idea is reflected in the very action of a woman willingly taking her husband's name. Now, there's no legal or biblical obligation to do that, and that's not customary in many countries. Nevertheless, that's a reflection of a biblical idea. The primary object in marriage is not the honeymoon. The primary object in marriage is not the house with the white picket fence and two cars in the garage. The primary object in marriage is not 2.1 children or however many the average American household has now. Have you ever seen 0.1 children? I want to know, is that the head or the feet? The right hand or the left? The primary object in marriage is for husband and wife to help one another reach heaven. Period. All of those other things enter into marriage, yes. David wrote long ago in the Psalms that children are our inheritance from the Lord and blessed, literally happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. And my quiver's growing little by little by little. And I'm thankful for that. But that's not the primary object of marriage. In Christ, my primary responsibility and yours as a godly husband is to help your wife be in heaven with her Father for eternity. No other goal is more important. God created that woman to be your counterpart, to fill in your gaps, to help you become what you ought to be. Are you going to let her fulfill your responsibility while you shirk yours? For your marriage to be strong, you have to grow spiritually every day. And that's not easy, is it? That's not necessarily first nature for most of us. It's been my privilege to preach the gospel for 30 years this fall. One of the things that I've learned, much to my surprise, is that generally speaking, the best, most diligent, faithful Bible students in an average congregation are not the preacher, not even the elders. No disrespect, brothers. Generally speaking, the best, most faithful, most diligent Bible students are among the women. And I've observed this in my wife. It seems to come naturally to her, and I know that she works at it. I know that it's not born into her, but she works at it, and she enjoys working at being a diligent Bible student. There are times that it's work for me, and I'll tell you truthfully, it is. But fellas, if you want your marriage to be strong, you're going to have to grow spiritually. That's essential to divorce-proofing your marriage as much as it lies in your hands. If you're going to be a godly husband, you're going to actively try to improve not just yourself, but your marriage throughout life. And that doesn't matter if you're 18 and newly married, or 48 and a grandfather, or 88 and nearing the end of your term. You're going to have to work at it. Now, in the time that remains, which is, what, about 3 minutes? Let's just briefly, in thumbnail fashion, apply those principles. Marriage doesn't exist for your own selfish benefit. When you got married, if you're like the average man, what you were most focused on at that moment probably was the honeymoon, let's be frank. But that's not what it's all about, and it's not just for your benefit. Marriage is not intended by God to be simply a stepping stone to wealth or to satisfy your sexual desires. Those things may come. But what did Jesus say in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15? Take heed. Beware of covetousness, of greed. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he has, and that includes a wife. She's not your property. She's your partner. She's a blessing from God. God does not expect your wife to worship you. She expects your wife to worship Him. you shouldn't expect her to give to you what belongs to God. The wise man is going to be determined to put God's will above his own, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 3. He's going to want to follow Christ's example of maturity in life and realize that spiritual maturity recognizes the exclusivity of marriage. 3 points quickly about that. He'll be committed exclusively to his wife and to no other, Romans 7 verses 1 and 2. He'll consistently flee opportunities for fornication, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. And he will, as Paul counseled Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, resolutely, doggedly, determinedly keep himself pure. And that means even in mind, fellas, no, you can't look, even if you don't touch. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. Make that covenant with your eyes, fellas. Recognize, remember, remind yourself, write it in soap on the bathroom mirror if that's what it takes. But remind yourself that Jesus is the model of a godly husband to follow. He's the example. Walk in his steps. There are some, for lack of a better way to describe them, words of wisdom for husbands, some practical suggestions included in the lesson in the book, and I would commend those to you. They're not necessarily deep, but they are intended to provoke thought. Fellas, thank you for the opportunity to speak to you. Thank you for your attention. And may God bless us all to have and to participate in and to lead the godly homes that He desires us all to have.